We are continuing this evening our present series of sermons looking at questions that are posed for us in the scripture. We have been in the Gospel of John now for a good number of weeks and months, and following through mainly chapter by chapter, consecutively taking a question out of each of these chapters. Last Sunday evening we were in chapter 16, you may remember, and looking at the question that really begins at verse 16 and runs through to verse 20, the discourse in the upper room. Jesus was speaking of a little while the disciples would not see him, and then a little while they would see him, and they didn't understand what he meant by a little while. And we tried to talk about that for a little while last Sunday evening. On Wednesday, we gave a general overview on chapter 17. In Christ's high priestly prayer, there is no question there that we would want to ask. There's no question in it. But we come to chapter 18 this evening, and I'm sure as you were reading through with us, you noticed that there's a whole plethora of chapters, of questions here in chapter 18. At verse 4, Jesus asks the question, "Whom seek ye?" And there's a question for you. I'm sure Charles Haddon Spurgeon would make a great sermon out of that kind of a text. And as we go through the chapter, we find there are questions piling up one upon the other. Jesus asks questions, the Jewish high priests ask questions, and also Pilate asks questions. And it's one of those questions of Pilate that I want us to think about this evening in verse number 38. Perhaps one of the most important questions that we could ever ask. These questions are all important, but this one here is, I think, of vital importance. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." And he asks another question before the chapter ends. "Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" We could preach a whole series of sermons on the questions in this chapter, but I want us to think about this particular question in verse 38. Pilate's response to Jesus' words in verse 37. Jesus answered, saying, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born for this," he says, "and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" Now, Pilate's question, of course, has been commented on down through the ages, and there have been different views taken concerning it. What did Pilate understand Jesus to mean? What did Pilate really mean when he asked the question, "What is truth?" There are some who say that he is being cynical and, as it were, dismissive of Jesus' claim, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice," and dismissive and skeptical, "Nobody knows the truth, and therefore, what is truth?" in that cynical, skeptical way. Now, that may well be true. I don't know why Pilate asked the question. I'm not pretending this evening to explain to you what Pilate meant or what his motive was in asking the question. But I don't think we need necessarily assume that Pilate was being cynical or skeptical. It may be that Pilate actually was sincere when he asked the question, "What is truth?" Because he obviously is rather puzzled by Jesus. And we know that he isn't finished with Christ yet, because as you read into the next chapter, We find that he continues to discuss with Jesus. He continues to ask questions, in fact. And he continues to be rather interested. And we're going to be looking at one of the questions in chapter 19, God willing, next time. So Pilate need not necessarily have been dismissing the very idea that truth is not possible to know. He may well have been genuinely a seeker. And Christ indeed has more things to say about Pilate, to the extent that Pilate becomes increasingly afraid. And it's obvious that what Jesus is saying to Pilate is intended to alarm Pilate and to stir him out of any kind of complacency regarding Jesus Christ that he may well be feeling. Jesus is interested in this man, and he is concerned to speak to him, indeed, about spiritual things. If Pilate is willing to listen, then Jesus is willing, indeed, to speak. So I don't know exactly how to understand Pilate's motives. Nobody knows the thoughts of a man but the man. And we mustn't attribute necessarily skepticism on the one hand or sincerity on Pilate's part on the other. All we have is the record of the question, and it's the question itself that is the interesting thing. Now, what is interesting too about the question generally is that it's another example in the Gospel of John where this word truth comes up. I didn't do research how many times the word truth comes up. I'm sure you can look up your concordances and your lexicons when you get home if you're interested in doing so, just to see how many times in the Gospel of John, and indeed in the writings of John, also in his epistles as well, this word truth comes up. But I'm sure you have noticed as you've read through John's writings that John is rather interested in this word truth. It comes up over and over again, just as he is interested, for example, in the word light, and indeed even in the word love, and that kind of thing. So John has his own particular interest in the words that Jesus spoke and words that were said about Jesus, because he's interested in a particular kind of way, a different kind of slant, we might say, to the other Gospels. So here is another example where this idea of truth is brought before us. And we may well ask this question, what is truth, at a superficial level before we come, in fact, to the main points that I want to emphasize this evening. What do we mean by truth? And I think that if we are to analyze that question properly, certainly from the biblical point of view, we can say two things positively about truth. And that is, as far as the Bible is concerned, whatever men may say about truth, let's forget for a moment what the world may think is the truth or anything like that. Let's look at it from the biblical perspective. And from the biblical perspective, it's quite clear and quite consistent what the Bible means. It means reality. It means something or things as they really are. Whatever we may think about them, doesn't alter the fact that things are as they are. We may misrepresent the truth, but nonetheless, it doesn't alter the fact that reality is as it is. And so when the Bible speaks about truth, and John is speaking about truth, and Jesus is speaking about truth, he is speaking about something that is real. It really is as it really is. That's what we understand, first of all, about truth. But not only is truth revealed in the Scripture in terms of reality, but also in terms of veracity. That is accurately described, accurately revealed, not misrepresented. So when Jesus is saying here, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice, he is saying that he represents reality, that he is actually what he claims to be. So he is really as he claims to be. And furthermore, he is not misrepresenting himself. And those who believe in him, they are not mistaken. They have not been, as it were, led astray or deceived concerning him. They know the reality of something, and they have accurately heard and assessed it. That's what the Bible means by truth. It means reality. it also means truthfully represented, without exaggeration, without diminution, simply as it is, faithfully spoken about, faithfully revealed. That's the basic idea. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's the fundamental idea. And that's what we're looking at this evening particularly. Now, there are four things that I want to emphasize concerning truth that is being spoken of here. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And whatever Pilate meant, we certainly do know what Jesus was meaning when he spoke, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So what is truth then? That's the question. And the first thing we can say in answer to that question is this. Truth is important. And it's important that we know the truth. And it's important that we seek the truth. But at the same time, we have to be clear on something. Not all truth is of equal importance. There are some things that are true, and it doesn't really matter if we ever know about them or never know about them. It doesn't matter whether we are mistaken in believing about something that is true, because all truth is not of equal importance. And it's evident, surely, that our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of truth, and the Gospel of John is speaking about truth as being something that is of utmost importance. There are some truths which are trivial things, and other truths are of vital importance. Let me give a trivial example. It doesn't matter very much if my little fingernail continues to grow or drops off. It doesn't really matter all that much. But if my heart stops beating, then that matters a great deal. My little finger, as far as I know, is growing right now. And my heart is beating. And both of these things are true, but they're not equally true. The consequences of knowing or not knowing about these two things is, it doesn't matter if my little finger, if I know, but if my heart stops beating, that is a greatly consequential issue. Now, it's that kind of thing. Now, I'm speaking, I know, simple, perhaps even to some of you foolishly. But I'm speaking in that way in order to make the point, not all truth is equally important. And there's nobody, as far as I know, able to grasp and to know perfectly all that is true. And furthermore, we should remember this about truth. Truth can change. It can be cold today and hot tomorrow. You and I are changing all the time. We are not exactly the same people that we were when we got up this morning. We have shed scales off our skin. We have probably lost some hair, and a few more wrinkles have been added. And I'm not trying to be frivolous about this. I'm simply saying that we live in a world of flux and change. Truth changes all the time. What was true this morning about the city of Sydney is not necessarily true tonight about the city of Sydney. Truth can change. But the truth that we're talking about here is vital truth. It's important. And furthermore, it never changes. It's truth that remains amidst all the changes of life. This truth that Jesus is talking about, it remains unchangeable and unchanged. That's the issue. What was true 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke these words to Pilate is equally true today in our technologically sophisticated world. Much has changed, but this fundamental truth, this important truth that Christ is talking about has not changed. That's the point. Now, this kind of truth has to be sought out. We mustn't be skeptical. We mustn't assume that truth is unknown and unknowable. And it doesn't matter in the end what we think about Christ or what we think about God. It matters a great deal according to the Scripture. If we make mistakes concerning Christ, if we misunderstand Him, if we misrepresent Him to ourselves or to others, if we miss the point of why He came into the world, then we miss everything. We miss eternity. We miss eternity in God's heaven. I came into the world, I was born, Jesus says, for this truth, to be a king. Now that is important. It is possible to have a view of Christ in which He's important, But he's not all that important. One of the great Hindu leaders, Mahatma Gandhi, I think it was, or was it Nehru? I can't remember. One of these. He believed in Christ, and he had a great admiration for Christ, but he did not want to have Christ put upon what he called his solitary throne. He wanted to remain a Hindu with alternatives, alternative gods or goddesses. And Christ would be included. He would have a place for Christ, but it wouldn't be the exclusive place that Christ speaks of concerning himself. He did not believe that Christ came into the world to represent the important truth that Christ does represent. And it is possible to have an admiration for Christ. It is possible for a man even to stand in a pulpit and to preach the name of Christ and totally to misrepresent Christ. And to have perhaps Jesus as my way. He is the way for me, but it may not be the way for everybody. Somebody else has their own way to God. Jesus happens to be my way or our way, the Christian way. But other religions have got their way. Now that, you see, is to misrepresent, indeed it is to misunderstand the truth that Jesus is saying. He came into the world to bear witness to a most important truth. And it's important for our everlasting joy that we understand and embrace the truth that is in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul describes it. So truth is important. And it's very, very easy for us to be skeptical, because so many different versions, so many opinions are abroad, so many religious options are presented to us in the world. We are living in a kind of smorgasbord, not only of alternative religions, but alternative, it seems, brands of Christian religion. And some have Christ in a high place, and some have him in a lower place. And people are confused, sometimes to the point where they can become perhaps skeptical and say, well, to know the truth is impossible. Ultimate truth is beyond the reach of our searching, and therefore you have to make the best of what you can. Now, it's against that background that I'm saying that truth is important. To know the truth, and the truth will make us free. That is the vital thing that the gospel is all about from beginning to end, and that is why Jesus came into the world, that he might bear witness to the truth. So the first thing is, truth is important. There are all kinds of degrees of truth. There are half-truths. There are truths that are changing all the time. But this truth that we're talking about tonight is the unchangeable truth that Christ came into the world to make known and to make known to us to embrace it. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. The second thing I want to emphasize about this truth that we're talking about tonight is not only is it important, it is also possible to know it because, according to the gospel record, it has been revealed. Truth is revealed. Now let's remember something about the Christian faith. It is a revealed religion. The Bible nowhere tells us to seek after God in order to discover new things about him. We can't discover new things about him. The only things that we know about God are the things in which he makes himself known. And whether it be in natural revelation, the heavens declare his glory. As Paul reminds us, the things about God's eternal power and Godhead, they are made known in the things that God has created. And Psalm 19 emphasizes the same thing. So all that you and I know about God is dependent entirely and limited by insofar as he makes himself known. And in the scriptures, he makes himself known in a way in which he does not make himself known in the creation all around us. And in the New Testament, he makes himself known in a way that he does not make himself known even in the Old Testament. God, who in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And when we say, therefore, that truth is revealed, what we are saying is that God has made himself known in a way that those who are of the truth, they recognize it, they embrace it, and they live with a strange conviction that, strange as the truth may be, nonetheless, this is reality. And the representation of this truth in the Scripture is a true representation. The Bible is not lying when it tells us what God is like, because God has made himself known to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how in the 14th chapter of this same Gospel of John, the apostles were asking the question, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, you remember, to Philip it was, have I been so long with you, and yet you still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You remember how John's Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him nothing was made that was made. And he came into the world. He who made the world, he came into the world. He came to his own world. We're told of how the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And John tells us, does he not, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, what does John mean when he says these things in the opening chapter of his gospel? Grace and truth. The law was given by Moses. The law was true. There was grace in the law as well as truth in the law. The law was not lies. It was a revelation, but it wasn't a full revelation. God has spoken to us as fully as it is possible for us to understand in our present condition. We see through a glass darkly. In our fallen condition, we still see through a glass darkly. God has made himself known not only as fully as he is going to make himself known, he has made himself known to the limits of our capacity. And even if Jesus had lived for 100 years in the days of his flesh, he could not have said more or done more to reveal the glory and the grace of God. So when we speak of Jesus being born into this world to represent the truth, we are saying that God has displayed his own glory and truth. There was truth through Moses, but not to the extent or the depth or the clarity of vision that we have in the incarnation. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am what God is like. Moses could never say that he who has seen me has seen God. It wouldn't enter into Moses' head to dream of saying such a thing. But Christ says it without any sense of embarrassment. And those who believe in him, they recognize that there is no incongruity. There's nothing, as it were, of a megalomaniac nature in that. You and I take his word at face value, because if we are of the truth, we belong to the same kind of realm in which he belongs. We think like Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. We agree with him when he speaks of himself as being equal with the Father in power and in glory and full of grace and truth. So what is this truth that is revealed? It's the truth of God, the everlasting God. It is the truth of God's grace. It is the truth of God's love. God's grace is not a legal fiction. God's love is not some grasping at straws, hoping that maybe God will love us now and again. It is a reality full of all the fullness of that love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And how else is God going to reveal his love for us? What would you want God to do more than he's already done in Christ? To make the truth of what he is really like, make it known in such a way that we will be convinced. What more could God do than appear, as it were, in our flesh? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is the truth. God is love. God loves us. That is reality. That is soberness and truth. And that is accurately revealed. It is accurately spoken about. God so loved the world. But there's something else about God's character that is revealed in Jesus Christ in a way that it was not revealed anywhere else. And that is that God is angry with sinners every day. You see, it's one thing to believe that God is love and that God loves sinners. And that is a glorious and indeed a gospelly gracious truth. But it is another thing, is it not, that we find even more difficult to grasp and to come to terms with. And that is that God is angry with sinners. And God will cast the wicked into an eternity of fire and judgment. And you don't find that doctrine of penal punishment for all eternity. You do not find that doctrine revealed anywhere in the whole scripture as we find it revealed from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It was Jesus who spoke of the fire that's never going to be quenched. Isaiah did in a sense, but not with a clarity, not with a parabolic illustration that we find in the teaching of Jesus. He was the one who spoke more clearly of that Gehenna of fire. And out of the lips of him who spoke the truth so graciously and winsomely, there was always this warning note. You either receive the truth or you resist and reject it. And the consequences are eternally momentous. Our whole happiness in glory or our sorrow in glory depends upon this. It hinges upon this one thing. Knowing, receiving or rejecting the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus emphasized you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Is that true or is it false? Is there such a thing as the new birth or is there not? Do we need to have a re-beginning, a new beginning? Do we need to repent or else we will perish? Is that right or wrong? Is Jesus simply a man of his times, a Jew of the first century, believing in a three-decker universe? And believing simply because it was the tradition of his fathers to believe that there was only one God, when the world would believe in many gods and many lords? Is he simply a limited man of his times and we're to understand him as mistaken concerning what happens beyond this present life? Or is he right? Does he not tell us? Does he not say we only speak about those things that we know? Where does he come from? How does he know there is a life that is beyond this present world? Because he has come from that life. He has come from heaven's glory. He is the one who made all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. What about that awful place, that fiery furnace, made for the devil and his angels? Who do you think made hell? It is Jesus Christ who made hell, according to the teaching of the Bible. Everything was made, everything that is created was made by him, according to the teaching of the Bible. Is that right? In our modern cosmological models that we have of the Big Bang, when they explain how atoms can materialize out of energy, nothing there, and then suddenly matter comes, and it can be explained in mathematical terms, and so on, so they tell us, who is right in this matter? Did God in the beginning create the heavens or the earth, or did he not? Jesus certainly taught that. In the beginning, he made them male and female. Jesus believed that there was a great flood. He believed that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, were devoured in a fiery judgment from heaven. He believed that. He taught it. Is he mistaken? Is he wrong? These are the kinds of issues that are raised in objection to these startling, really awesome claims made by Christ. Everybody who is of the truth hears my voice, he says. I came into the world to represent a truth that otherwise could not be known. We wouldn't know what God is like. And the very fact that there are so many religions that have proliferated down through human history and are still proliferating to this very day shows the fanciful waywardness of the human mind in seeking after a God or goddess or something. We simply have no idea, and I don't know of any religion whatsoever, apart from the religion of the Bible, which speaks of a God who requires righteousness. Righteousness of heart. Righteousness in the inner man, where we are pure in heart. Natural men are not pure in heart. They don't want a God who wants purity of heart. They want a God who will wink at their sin, they offer a few sacrifices, say some prayers, go on a pilgrimage once in your lifetime, turn in a certain direction and say your prayers, and you'll go into the glory, whatever that means, and it will be a glorious glory. That's what the natural man wants. He wants an eternity of heaven that lacks righteousness. He wants an eternity without God, without Christ, without holiness and purity of life. And Jesus rubs right across all that and says, you've got to be born all over again. You've got to start over again. You've got to repent. And furthermore, the effrontery of it all is you must believe in me. He cuts across all our free thinking or all our religious inventions. He dismisses it all. He bypasses it all. He says, you must believe in me. You must believe that I am the one. If you don't believe in me, he says, you will perish in your sins. Is he right or is he wrong? Now, we are so familiar with these gospel words that they, as it were, become almost complacent in our thinking about them. They're so familiar to us, we think they're ordinary. Familiarity, even with the gospel, can breed a certain amount of contempt, where we think that because it's so familiar to us, therefore it's ordinary stuff we're dealing with. And Jesus says no. He says, in order to represent this kind of truth, I've got to be born. I've got to come from heaven's glory, where I know of these things in that other world, and come into this world and tell you about the other world. That's what he says. That's what he means. And that is what Pilate is making a response to. Well, what is truth then? What is this reality? And furthermore, the reality that is revealed is a reality that does not change. The scripture teaches that God is the same, that Jesus Christ is the same. It doesn't mean he's exactly the same. He's not exactly the same tonight as he was in the days of his flesh. He is the same, but he's not exactly the same. He wasn't the same in the days of his flesh as he was in the pre-existent glory which he had with the Father. He wasn't exactly the same as he was in heaven's glory when in the beginning he made the heavens and the earth. And then he was born through the virgin's womb in the manger in Bethlehem. He wasn't the same, not exactly the same, but yet essentially the same. The one who in the beginning made everything became flesh, and he lived and died in the human body, his body died, and in the glory he's still the same as he ever was. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ is the same. This same Jesus. And that is what makes the permanency of this gospel truth such a secure and finalized, definitive, unchangeable thing. Because the God who is revealed in this truth is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He tells us through Malachi the prophet, you remember. And in all of these things it is this reality, this glorious and yet grim reality. There is a God in heaven with whom we have to do, because he is going to have to do with us. He will not let us off the hook. And it may be that we would flee from his presence and wish that we had never, ever even begun to hear or think about, but he will not let us alone. There is a hound from heaven, and he will call us to an account, and he will welcome us into the glory, or he will reject us into the fiery place. And that is the truth that the Lord is speaking about here, and that Pilate is, as it were, querying or questioning, perhaps sincerely, perhaps skeptically. The world resists and rejects the truth, but the truth nonetheless is revealed, and it is revealed in the hard copy of the scriptures. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and he was reminding me of something very important. The internet and the importance of having a hard copy. You can tamper with internet material. You can change words at the push of a button. But when you've got the hard copy, when you've got it written down and copied out in multitudinous numbers of copies throughout the world, you've got the hard copy recorded. That's why the Word of God is recorded. That is why Moses was commanded to write down. And the prophets were to write down, put it into the hard copy where it cannot be changed, except with great difficulty. No pushing the button and you can change a whole sentence or obliterate a whole page. And that can happen in texts, as we well know, and everybody who deals with the internet knows how you're continually being warned against interference and viruses that will corrupt and change your message. Be very careful. The hard copy of the scriptures is well and truly written down in the pen and ink, the pages of God's holy book. So the truth is important. It's important to know it. All truth is not important to know. It's not important whether you and I know how big the universe is. It's not important whether we believe men landed on the moon or not, or the earth is flat. There are people who believe these things. Well, fine, let them believe it. I'm not going to argue with them. It's not all that important, but this is important. And this truth that is in Christ Jesus is revealed. But there's a third thing I want to say about this truth as well. Not only is it important and it is revealed, but it is saving truth. Our salvation, as I've already said, depends upon it. He came into the world. You remember how the Gospel of John reminds us of the coming of John the Baptist, and how there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that lighteth every man. He was coming into the world. And he came into the world. And he came into the world and he was rejected by the world. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the power to become the children of God. And you remember how later on John the Baptist, in his ministry by the Jordan, he was questioned by that delegation, you remember, from the Sanhedrin, from Jerusalem. And they came to question him. And they came to ask him, well, who are you then? Are you a prophet? Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? And John said, no, I am not the Christ. I am just a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And then at the Lord's baptism, you remember, John recognized Jesus. This is the anointed one. And he pointed him out. And he pointed him out in a very specific way for all to hear. Two times he repeats it. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we think of the coming of Christ into the world representing the truth, we have to ask the question, well, what kind of truth is it specifically that is represented by the coming of Christ? Is it simply that he would preach sermons about the truth and tell us the true meaning of the law and point out our sins and tell us how glorious heaven was, but keeping us out of it? No, it was that he came to die to make it, to open the doors of heaven for us. In other words, this truth is saving truth. Why did Christ become flesh? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not? In Romans chapter 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. You remember how our Lord put it, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. The great truth of his coming is not that he's to be the greatest preacher that the world would ever know, or the best man, the only righteous, sinless man. All of that's true. But that's not the ultimate truth of his coming. He came to die for our sins. That's the ultimate truth that the angels look into with admiration. Christ is the truth in that he reveals to us the extent, the depth to which God is willing to stoop in order to secure the salvation of anybody and everybody who will only believe in him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. You know the grace. He was rich, But for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Rich in the glories of heaven and the happiness and the joy of that endless Father's house. You remember Paul writing to the Philippians says much the same, that Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became in the likeness of men. And being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the truth of the gospel. Now, there are other truths in the gospel. The truth of the Ten Commandments brought to newness of life and new applications. You don't need to kill somebody to be a murderer. You won't need to be angry with them in an unjust way. You don't need to do the physical act of adultery simply to look, and the mental act has been committed. And all of that's true, but that's not the ultimate or the deepest truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God sent his own Son, and that Christ came into the world, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He died in order that we might live. It's not just that God, as it were, saves the world. I've said to you before Martin Luther's great statement. It's a wonderful statement where Martin Luther says, with a word, God can create a universe with a word. He spoke and it was done. But he can't redeem the world with a word. He has to do something painful and costly. If it is true that God can speak and it is done, it is not true that he can speak and it is remade again or redeemed. That is not true. God can't, as it were, redeem the world by speaking about it or wishing it to happen. There are some things that God can't do. And if God is going to redeem the world, then he must pay the price of sin. In some way, sin must be dealt with. And our sins are dealt with. I am come into the world for this. The kingdom of God is at stake. It is the prize. It is the arena of his whole ministry. It is the prize that he is going to secure for all who will believe in him. I am a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And it's a saving truth. You will know the truth, he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 32. If you continue in my word, then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. It will make you free from the errors of false religions and humanism. It will make you free from the error that you can earn salvation by your own poor efforts and tears and prayers. You will know the truth about me. And you will know the truth about yourself. And that truth will deliver you once and from all delusions as to how to go to heaven, and how to be delivered from the awful consequences of our sin. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John the Baptist was bearing witness to the truth. Jesus tells us that in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. He was a shining light. He was a witness to the truth, but he himself was not the truth. He simply bore witness to the truth. And so was Moses a witness to the truth. Moses was writing about me. And properly understood, Moses was speaking the ultimate truth concerning the greater prophet who was to come. And so this is saving truth. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, speaks of knowing the truth that is in Jesus and walking after the truth. John, in his second epistle, writing to the elect lady, is rejoicing when he hears that some of her children are walking in the truth, as he puts it, walking in truth. We are to walk in the truth. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, speaks of God saving us with a holy calling through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Apostle Paul, when he is defending the gospel before, you remember, Felix and Porcius Festus, you remember when he was being accused of being mad he retorts, you remember, in defense, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of soberness and truth, the truth that is in Jesus, the truth of his own conversion, and so on and so on. We could multiply example after example of where the truth is a saving thing. But the truth is an extraordinary thing. To believe in Jesus Christ is not an ordinary act of the normal worldly man's thinking. What natural man do you know? Do you know of any natural man who believes in Christ? And I don't mean just the historical Jesus. I don't mean that. I mean believing in him, trusting in him. There's no such thing as a natural man who believes in Christ. The moment you begin to believe in Jesus Christ, you cease to be a natural man and you become a spiritual man. You become a Christian, because it's only Christians who believe, all who are born, everyone that's of the truth, hears my voice. And we hear his voice in all the different varieties of things that he says. We don't take umbrage when he tells us that our hearts are deceitful. We don't get angry. We're glad he speaks the truth to us. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life, the words of truth. People were amazed at the gracious words of truth. Even his enemies, they couldn't gainsay what he was saying because his understanding of Moses seemed to be deeper and indeed more accurate, biblically accurate than theirs was. And they couldn't argue against him. And they recognized, well, he seems to be speaking the truth in a way that we've never seen it before. This truth is saving. But there's a final thing, and on this I'm going to close. Not only is truth important, and truth is revealed, and truth is saving truth, but truth is decisive at every point of our lives as Christians. And by that I mean, do we walk in the truth? Do we do the truth? You remember how it's put in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But everybody who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be seen to be wrought in God. Everybody who does the truth. And doing the truth simply means walking in the truth, living in it, in the confidence that we're not being deceived, that Christ is not leading us astray, that Jesus Christ has given to us something that in the end is going to be recognized as reality, where every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only Christian people will see him and believe in him in that day. Everybody is going to believe in him in that day. But many will believe reluctantly, gritting their teeth with hatred, wishing they had never been born, regretting that they had ever sinned, the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched, that continual conscience, troubling and accusing and finding no excuses, because the truth has been made known. Even within our own conscience, we bear witness to the truth that there is a great God in heaven, and that we are all wrong in relation to him and we need to be put right. Now we need to grasp this. And by grasp it, I don't just mean believing it and grasping. I mean grasping it in the sense of holding on to it. Gripping it is what I mean by grasping. Because there are men in churches and women in churches too. And they would stand up in this pulpit given half a chance. And I tell you this, they would contradict every single statement that I've said to you tonight. And they would tell us, and they would tell you, don't listen to him. Why hear him? There are those standing in pulpits, and there have always been those outside pulpits. And they have taught something not only different, but contrary. And the tragedy with Pontius Pilate was that he didn't recognize the truth. When he saw it and when he heard it, there was something about Jesus that mystified him. There was something about Jesus that indeed seems to have evoked a certain sympathy in Pilate. He didn't want to crucify. Shall I crucify your king? I find no fault in him. And yet in the end, the temporizer and the compromiser that he was at heart, a typical politician, you might say, caught in a cleft stick between his own conscience and the clamoring of the Jews and the warning from Rome, if he lets this man go, he's in trouble. Washing his hands, having nothing more to do with it. And in the end, he resisted and rejected the truth. And in the end, he wasn't saved by the truth. He never lived by the truth. We know something about Pilate's later life. Not long after this, he was 10 years in the procuratorship in Judea. He was then removed because the Jews sent complaints. He was posted to what is now Switzerland. And so the tradition goes, he committed suicide, throwing himself into a lake. And there's a mountain there in the Alps called Mount Pilatus, where Pilate is supposed to have committed the suicide. He lived, as it were, a man with a troubled life ever after this. It seems that he never quite got over this encounter with Jesus. And the point is, you see, if you and I know the truth and reject it, we're never going to have peace. Jesus spoke in the upper room. These things he said, I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have plenty of tribulations in the world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Therefore let not your heart be troubled. And it's only in knowing the truth that Jesus Christ has come to be my Redeemer. It's only in knowing that in the world I can have peace and not be overmuch troubled by the troubles of the world or what the world would think or say concerning us. If we know Christ in the way that he is speaking about here, then we know the truth. We don't need to look any further. I want to finish just with a comment about the conversion of Augustine, that great theologian of the early church. You know how he was a Manichae. His mother, Monica, was a Christian. He himself, his father was not a Christian. And he was brought up a lover of philosophy, very educated man, a brilliant mind. He wrote a number of quite formative books. In the mid-30s of his 30s, he was converted. He struggled for many years. He went from one woman to another. He was a man who wanted to be delivered from sin, but not yet, not yet. And there came that crisis moment, you remember, in the garden when he heard children playing over the fence. Toli leggy, take and eat. They were playing. It sounded to him as though they were saying to him, take it and read it, take and read, take it, toli leggy, pick it up and read it. And lying on the bench in the garden, there was a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he picked it up and he read it. You remember, at the end of Romans, chapter 13, not in wantonness and in drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. And he speaks himself, he tells us of how his quest was ended. His conversion was completed. And what he had been looking for all his life, he now found it. And he speaks of a strange peace. And he knew that he was a Christian. And there was no need now to go looking, because he had found the one truth that all his life, his tortured heart, had been seeking to find. And that's what Jesus means when he says, in me you will have peace. That quest for truth will have ended. And whatever other truth we may well venture to seek after, we may venture to find out many things. But if we have found Christ, then we have found the one thing that is the most important truth of all. I am a sinner, Christ is a Savior, and I believe in him and I pass from death unto life. That is the ultimately, fundamentally, the important truth for all of us. And that's what Christ is talking about. And that's what Pilate's question is. That's the context of Pilate's question. What is truth? Truth in Jesus Christ is reality. And truth in Jesus Christ, according to the record of the gospel, has been accurately portrayed, correctly put forward, in order that we might believe and know the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Now, truth is much bigger than I've been able to talk about it tonight. I've just limited myself to a few gospel truths. But you see the dimensions, and you see the implications. This gospel is no lie. Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. May God bless his word to us.